Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at Disciple Lessons from the Faith of Abraham, Lesson 9, Isaac Born, Ishmael Banished. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance to receive and understand and learn and grow as disciples. Help us today through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This passage in chapter 21 contains extremes in emotion. Laughter and joy, jealousy, rage, anguish, hopelessness, loss, and finally, life beyond despair. As you read it, I encourage you to look for yourself among the characters and listen to the word that God would speak to you through this. Isaac has been a long time in coming. Ever since Abraham and Sarah were married, perhaps in Ur of the Chaldees, they have wanted children. Since coming to Canaan, God has promised Abraham successively that he would have offspring, then a son, and finally, a son by Sarah, his wife. There have been obstacles, to be sure. Beautiful Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's harem, then delivered by God. In desperation, she gives her maidservant Hagar to Abraham, and now watches Hagar's son Ishmael grow into a young man. Most recently, Sarah has been abducted once again, this time by Abimelech, king of Gerar, and again is delivered by God. Now the day of her birth. Now has come the day that she gives birth, and she is overjoyed. Now the day comes that she gives birth, and she is overjoyed. I'm reading from verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Notice how carefully the narrator records that the Lord did exactly what he promised he would do, and when he said he would do it, the very time God had promised him. God has been gracious to Sarah. The word gracious, visited, or dealt with here translates the Hebrew verb pakad in verse 1. The basic meaning of this word is to exercise oversight over a subordinate, either in the form of inspecting or taking action to cause a considerable change in the circumstances of the subordinate. God is Sarah's divine overseer, her suzerain, and he has watched out for her and now blessed her with a child. All around Abraham's camp there is laughing. Sarah exclaims, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. The baby's very name, Isaac, means he laughs. This is the name that God gave Abraham when he first told him of the birth. Abraham had fallen face down and laughed when he heard it. So God told him, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. He laughs. Isaac's name is forever a reminder of how God keeps his word, even though his servants may laugh at the impossibility of the promise. Discussion question 1, based on verses 5 through 7, is, the name Isaac means he laughs. What is Sarah's laughter like now compared to her laughter in chapter 18, verses 12 through 15, and Abraham's laughter in chapter 17, verse 17? What does this tell you about God's sense of humor? Well, time passes and Isaac is weaned, perhaps by the time Isaac is 2 or 3. By now, Isaac's stepbrother Ishmael is probably 16 years old. I'm reading now from verses 8 through 10. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." So what did Ishmael do to so enrage Sarah? Mocking or playing is the Hebrew verb sahak. It's the same word used for laughter in verse 6, and it's the root of Isaac's name, Yishak, he laughs. But in the PL stem, it can mean to mock or to play. This word is used a number of times in the Bible, of Lot mocking his sons-in-law, they think, of Isaac sporting with his wife, Rebecca. It can refer to children playing, tambourines and dancing and celebration. But in our passage, it seems to refer to one of two possibilities. Number one, Sarah sees Ishmael playing with her son as if he's one of the family and becomes enraged that he is a member of the family. The New Revised Standard Version's translation, playing with her son Isaac, draws on the Septuagint and Vulgate translations that include the words with her son Isaac. The second possibility is that Sarah sees Ishmael mocking or making fun of Isaac or maybe even hurting Isaac and becomes so enraged that this son of a servant girl is bothering her son, Abraham's heir. Paul says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac in Galatians 4:29, perhaps referring to this incident. Whether by verbal or physical abuse, we don't know. At any rate, Sarah comes to Abraham in a tiff and demands, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." Her term, "get rid of" or "cast out," is the Hebrew noun gerash. The root denotes an effective separation between persons or groups, expulsion. And the word also functions in the Old Testament as the term for divorce, though Sarah isn't asking Abraham to divorce Hagar, but to disinherit Hagar's son, Ishmael. This term, share in the inheritance, is the Hebrew verb yarash, which in civil matters means to become an heir. Now, the Code of Hammurabi, a Mesopotamian law code which was written about the 18th century B.C., indicates that the son of a slave woman had a legal claim on his father's property in certain circumstances. Let me read from the Code of Hammurabi. If his wife bears sons to a man, or his maidservant have borne sons, and the father, while still living, says to the children whom the maidservant has borne, "My sons," and he counts them with the sons of his wife, if then the father die, then the sons of the wife and of the maidservant shall divide the paternal property in common. The son of the wife is to partition and choose. So, could Sarah be asking Abraham to act contrary to legal principles here? Perhaps so, if the legal understanding represented by the Code of Hammurabi had influence or standing in Canaan. Abraham's family came from Mesopotamia, so this is possible. So discussion question 2, based on verses 8 through 10, is what motivates Sarah to demand Ishmael's expulsion from Abraham's family encampment? Is she righteous in this? Have you ever tried to force your spouse to act against his or her principles? Have you ever been forced yourself? Now let's look at verses 11 through 13. The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Well, Abraham is devastated. This term, distressed or grievous, is the Hebrew verb ra'ab, be bad or evil. Here it seems to refer to the experience of emotional pain. Abraham loves this 16-year-old boy and has looked upon him as his heir, one who bears his genes, though I guess the Hebrews would say his seed. Abraham has watched the child become a man. He's hunted with him. He's begun to enjoy his company as an almost grown son, and now Sarah is determined to get rid of him and Hagar from the family once for all. But God gives Abraham a threefold word. Number one, Abraham is to grant Sarah's demand that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away. Two, God reminds him that Isaac, not Ishmael, is to be the true heir to the spiritual promises of God. And perhaps Abraham needs reminding. God has told him this clearly before. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac in chapter 17. But perhaps he's put it out of his mind. And God tells Abraham here that his offspring will be named through Isaac. Number three, Abraham is assured that God will indeed bless Ishmael also, since he is Abraham's son. The blessing that he will be looked to as the head of a nation. The blessing is that he will be looked to as the head of a nation. Nation in verses 13 and 18 is the Hebrew noun goy, nation, people, referring to a specifically defined political, ethnic, or territorial group of people. Ishmael loses his inheritance as a son, perhaps, but gains an inheritance as a nation or a people. Have you ever had to endure a hard thing, something beyond you and your ability to control events? This is how Abraham felt. Abraham still aches from the pain of loss, but God consoles him with clear direction as well as insight into what God is doing. Hamilton, a commentator on Genesis, comments, "At one point, Sarah is correct, but for the wrong reason. Ishmael will not share in the inheritance with Isaac, but that is not because of Sarah's pettiness or jealousy or skullduggery. It is because God has decreed that Abraham's line of promise will be continued through Isaac. Here is an instance of God using the wrath of a human being to accomplish his purposes. A family squabble becomes the occasion by which the sovereign purposes and programs of God are forwarded." Now verses 11 through 13 remind me of Judges 14:14, where Samson impetuously chooses a Philistine wife against his parents' wishes. The narrator explains there, "His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines." Throughout the Bible, God is at work, in spite of the pettiness or sinfulness of human beings, to work his will and to bring about his purposes. And in the notes, there are a number of references to that. Note that after Sarah's death, Abraham marries again and fathers six sons, but also sends them away from his son Isaac, this time to the east, bearing gifts from his fortune to help sustain them. Chapter 25, verse 6. Perhaps you figured out by now there is no way to second-guess God. But consider what we're told about Ishmael's character. In chapter 16, verse 12, and then confirmed later in chapter 25, 18, we are told, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." Isaac's character, on the other hand, seems to be much more docile. If Ishmael had not been sent away when he was, Isaac might not have been able to withstand him. This passage speaks of pain for Abraham, but it also brings up pain for Hagar and Ishmael, and perhaps you. You may have been on the receiving end of rejection yourself, from your father or your mother, from your wife or your husband. You may have been sent away, and perhaps you're still struggling with the emotional scars. Where is God, you wonder? He is with you. God has not forsaken you, in spite of the injustice and hurt and pain you have suffered. Just as God sustained Hagar and Ishmael with his special help, so God will sustain you. Recently, I heard a woman testify that she had never known her father. People called her illegitimate. But one day, she met Jesus and became part of God's family. She said, "What can be more legitimate than to be part of God's family?" And she's right. God looks out for the widow and the orphan, especially them. And there are a number of references in the notes to that teaching. Psalm 68:6 says, "God sets the lonely in families, and for many, that family is the fellowship of the family of God." So, discussion question 3 has a lot to discuss here. In what ways has God blessed Abraham in this difficult chapter 21? Given what we know about Ishmael's character, how has Abraham been blessed that he has sent him away? How has Isaac been blessed? What might have happened if Ishmael hadn't been sent away? Have you ever been rejected or sent away? And where is God in all of this? Now let's look at verses 14 through 16. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. Abraham does this very hard thing early the next morning after God had spoken to him, just as he will begin his journey to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah early the next morning. Abraham doesn't put off doing hard things, perhaps because he knows if he delays, he may never follow through. Abraham is obedient to God. Well, Hagar wanders hopelessly in the desert around Beersheba, where Abraham has been staying. And when their water runs out, she lays her dying teenager under the meager shelter of a desert shrub and goes where she can't see him. In her hour of desperation, she utters one of the first prayers recorded in the Bible, "Let me not look on the death of the child." Verse 16. Now Hagar begins to cry, but it is not her cry, but Ishmael's cry that prompts God's action. Ishmael is the special recipient of Abraham's blessing and God's concern. I'm reading now from verses 17 to 21. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, and I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. This is the second time that an angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar to protect her and Ishmael. This time, the angel tells her not to be afraid, that God has heard the boy's voice, that she is not to quit, but to pick up her son and take him by the hand. Then her eyes are opened to see a well in the middle of the desert. A moment or two before, all she can see is death and desolation, but now she sees hope. God promises a future for Ishmael, and God provides the sustenance they need to survive. Now, growing up in the desert or a wilderness may seem like a bleak prospect to you, but as part of Abraham's household, Hagar and Ishmael have been encamped at the edge of a desert for years. If they have water, they know how to survive. Mother and nearly grown son now begin a life in the wilderness of Paran. The location of this seems to be in the northeast section of the Sinai Peninsula, southwest of Edom and south of the wilderness of Zin near the Judean mountains, but as far north perhaps as Kadesh and even Beersheba. Ishmael grows to manhood in the desert and becomes a skilled archer, no doubt killing small animals that provide clothing and food for them. When he is older, Hagar returns to her native Egypt and finds a wife for her son. Hagar and Ishmael have been dealt a harsh blow, but with God's help, they both survive and eventually prosper. We don't see Ishmael again until he and Isaac together bury their father 73 years later. The Bible lists the names of Ishmael's 12 sons, who become tribal leaders in their own right, and Ishmael himself lives to the age of 137. The nation that Ishmael begins to populate lives in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher, the scripture says. Now the narrator gives us another brief glimpse of life on the desert, water rights, this time concerning Abraham's dealing with Abimelech. If you recall in chapter 20, which we considered quite a bit earlier in lesson 2, about a year before Isaac's birth, Abraham and Sarah have sojourned in Gerar, possibly because of a famine or drought. At that time, Abraham, fearful of being killed, tells Abimelech, the Philistine king of Gerar, that Sarah is his sister. Sarah is taken into the king's household, but doesn't have sexual relations with him before God warns Abimelech, who immediately sets things right. Abimelech offers 1,000 shekels of silver to cover the offense against Sarah, and brought sheep and cattle and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. Now, I recall these events to remind us that Abimelech and Abraham already have a history together. Now I'm going to read from chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness, hesed, that I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." So why does Abimelech come with Phicol, his general, to parley with Abraham? Because he sees God's blessing on him and fears him. He has heard the account of Abraham and his private army of 310 men defeating the Mesopotamian army. And Abraham has lied to him before, albeit to prevent being killed when Abimelech abducts his sister. And God has told Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet. Abimelech has seen Abraham's prayer heal him and his wives. Abraham is a man to be reckoned with. And Abimelech, you can't say, really trusts him. So Abimelech and his general come to Abraham, not as a military force seeking to impose a treaty upon Abraham, but as a weaker people seeking to protect themselves from one who might be a threat to them. Abimelech uses covenant language in his request. In verses 27 and 32, we see the words make a treaty or make covenant, words that we've seen in chapter 15. The verb karat, to cut a covenant, and berit, covenant or treaty. Another word that deals with covenants, is used in covenants, is in verse 23, deal falsely, the Hebrew verb shakar. It is used of breaking a promise, being false to a treaty or commitment. Abimelech asks Abraham to take a solemn oath to be faithful to their relationships with each other. The word kindness or dealt loyalty in verse 23 is the Hebrew noun hesed. There's some dispute among scholars about whether hesed involves obligation practiced in an ethically binding relationship of relatives, hosts, allies, friends, and rulers, or whether hesed is freely given, where kindness or mercy are more appropriate translations. Perhaps the King James translation, loving kindness, though archaic, is close to the mark. According to Hamilton, by the word hesed, Abimelech calls Abraham to behavior which is appropriate to a covenant relationship. That is, kindness, mercy, and faithfulness to his word. Abimelech asks Abraham to swear these things, and Abraham takes a solemn oath. Swear, in verse 24, is the Hebrew verb sheba, swear, or seven. The verb might be translated literally as to seven oneself, or to bind oneself by seven things. Now we get a hint of the sevenfold nature of swearing in the next part of these negotiations found in verses 25 to 32. Let me read. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart seven ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves? He replied, Accept these seven lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. So Abimelech secures what he needs, a peace treaty from an increasingly powerful neighbor. And as negotiations progress, Abraham also brings requests to the table. It turns out that Abimelech's men have stolen a well that Abraham's men have dug. In the desert, water rights are vital to survival. Abimelech disclaims any knowledge of his men's actions and questions Abraham by saying, This is the first I've heard about this. But as they are exchanging gifts to seal their treaty, Abraham makes it a point to show Abimelech the seven female lambs that he has set apart. Abimelech asks about them, hoping to get even more in the bargain, perhaps, and this is what Abraham has been waiting for. He offers the seven lambs to Abimelech with the agreement that by accepting them, Abimelech accepts Abraham's stipulation that the well is Abraham's. So Abimelech accepts the seven ewe lambs, with strings attached that he is to give up the well. Up to this time, Beersheba has not been a town, but a settlement near a well. Now it is named Beersheba, which means well of seven, a reference to the seven ewe lambs that confirmed on oath Abraham's claim to the well. The Hebrew words seven and oath are the same. Now let's look at verses 33 and 34 as we conclude. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. As we've seen in the past, Abraham has often dwelt near trees. The tamarisk tree may be a kind of monument to God's faithfulness. Jacob later on sets up a pillar and then an altar in God's honor. However, there's no evidence that Abraham offers under the tree the kind of pagan worship for which the Canaanites are known, under every green tree, as it says a number of places in the scripture. Now, in Beersheba, Abraham realizes something important and special about God. It says, He called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God, verse 33. Here, Abraham uses a different name for God. In Hebrew, El Olam. El, of course, is the generic word for God. Olam means forever, everlasting. The word is used more than 300 times to indicate indefinite continuance into the very distant future, and occasionally to refer to the past as well. Abraham is an old, old man, but he recognizes that God will outlive him and live on and on and on to bless his descendants after him. Abraham now understands God as the one who, in Isaiah's words, inhabits eternity. God is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 41:13. His throne has been established from all eternity, Psalm 93:2. We are just tiny specks in the great expanse of time. And so we wonder with the psalmist in chapter 8, verse 4, What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care about him? You know, the amazing thing is that this eternal God cares about Abraham and you and me. He doesn't owe us anything. He has no obligation toward us. We are peons in his presence. But by his grace, he reaches out to us. In the Middle Bronze Age, God talks to Abraham and loves him. He blesses him and his children after him. This eternal God refers to Abraham as his friend. And in the 21st century, this same eternal God talks to us, loves us, and befriends us. Just as Abraham was struck with the realization of God's eternity, so we discover that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus and his Father are called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end in the book of Revelation. Hallelujah. When we unite our lives with Jesus Christ by faith and baptism, we unite ourselves with the Eternal One and share eternal life with him forever and ever. In this eternal life, God completes his plan for us that we read about in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life with this eternal God. Question 4, based on verse 33. How does the realization that God is El Olam, the eternal God, affect you? How does it alter the way you live your life? Let's pray together. Thank you, eternal God, El Olam, for your awesome love toward Abraham and me and my brothers and sisters. We don't deserve your love, but you love us in spite of ourselves. We struggle sometimes with your plan for our lives. Sometimes we face hard things that we don't understand, and we may never understand in this life. But we do trust you, O Eternal One, who revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. We do trust you. Amen and amen.